We will turn to Mark chapter 3 this morning. Mark chapter 3. And we want to read from verse 7 through to verse 21. Then we will skip a few verses and continue to read at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So it's Mark chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7 down to verse 21, and then 31 to 35. So when you found the place, then we will read together the word of the Lord. Let us now hear God's truth. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. Then we will continue to read from verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. This third chapter of Mark's Gospel was really a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious Pharisees and the political Herodians formed a convenient coalition to plot his destruction. And we discovered this from our Bible reading last Sunday morning, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But at the same time, his popularity extended beyond Galilee, as this chapter clearly shows. And that actually worked against the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Pharisees saw this, and that incensed them more and more against the Savior, and they were always looking for opportunities to find fault with him so that they might bring some kind of legal accusation against him, that he might be destroyed. Now, it is interesting to note that this chapter can be organized around four different locations. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to this, but if you read this chapter carefully, you will discover that Jesus is found in four different locations. In verse 1, we're told that he entered into the synagogue, and it was there that he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the lesson that I can glean or gather from this is very simple. God's house is where we're most likely to meet with him and receive his great blessing. After receiving a cool reception from the Pharisees who were in the synagogue, on that Sabbath day, Jesus withdrew himself to the sea, according to verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. So we find him in the synagogue, then he vacates the synagogue, and we find him by the sea. And the lesson that I can glean from this is also very simple. Because the Lord will not remain where he is not wanted. Be careful how you treat him. The Pharisees treated him with contempt, and as a result of that, the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew from them on this occasion. Next, we read of him going up into a mountain, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. So he went up into the mountain, and he called 12 men unto him to be his companions. He ordained 12 apostles up the mountain. Then, following that, we're told in verse 19b, they went into an house. So we have these four different locations. He's in the synagogue, he's by the sea, he's up the mountain, and then he's in a house. And as we continue our series of messages, morning meditations from Mark, I want to consider what happened in the last three locations, since I have already dealt with the first last Sunday morning, what took place in the synagogue. So what did Jesus do by the sea? What did he do up in the mountain? And what did he do in the house? So that's what we're going to think about for a time this morning. In the first place, let's think for a moment or two about the ministry he performed by the sea. Notice again what it says there in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And that word withdrew means to go aside, to turn aside. And sometimes it is used in the sense of avoiding danger. Now, there are at least two reasons why Jesus withdrew himself on this occasion. There is, first of all, what I have called the prudent reason. Evidently, the Lord Jesus knew the plot that the Pharisees and the Herodians had put in place to destroy him. At least that's the way Matthew portrays it in Matthew chapter 12, dealing with the same situation, Jesus perceiving it. So Jesus knew what these evil men were planning to do against him. So he was really showing common sense. Yes, he's God, he knows all things, he's the perfect man, and he's just exercising common sense. He did the prudent thing, and he got out of harm's way. It would have been safer for him to have been there on the beach with hundreds of people around him rather than being in the little narrow streets of Capernaum with all of these individuals seeking to destroy him, even seeking to kill him. So he was showing common sense. And sometimes that's all we have to do, just to exercise a little bit of common sense. You know, sometimes we pray that God will protect our home, but the way he usually does that is if we lock the windows and close the doors and lock the doors. So we can depend upon the Lord to look after things that we pray about if we also use a little bit of common sense. And that's what Christ was doing, using some common sense. And if we just used a bit of common sense from time to time, it would save us a lot of problems and difficulties that we create for ourselves by not using common sense. So we believe in divine providence and divine protection, but at the same time the Bible teaches us to have a little bit of common sense. And sometimes that's all that we need to do to have our prayer answered, just to use a little bit of common sense. And by doing that, maybe that's the way God sends an answer to the things that we bring to him at the throne of heavenly grace. So there was the prudent reason, but then there also was the primary reason. Unless Jesus wished to be involved in a head-on collision with the religious authorities, he had to leave the synagogue. It was not the retreat of a man who feared to face the consequences. He wasn't running away. He wasn't avoiding the issue at all. But the reason why he withdrew himself, so that he would not have to enter into a face-on confrontation with these religious leaders, is very simple: because his hour had not yet come. And when you read through John's Gospel, you come across reference after reference to his hour. Everything Jesus did, he lived by a divine timetable. There was a time for this and a time to do something else, and this was not the time. for him to enter into a head-on confrontation with these religious leaders. A time would come when that would happen, but not just yet. So I think the primary reason for withdrawing at this particular time was that his hour had not yet come. Now, Mark actually records in these opening three chapters four classic clashes between Christ and the Pharisees. Three of them are dealt with in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, verses 15 and 17. Then also in the concluding verses of the chapter, 23 through 38. And then, of course, the opening six verses of the third chapter. So Mark records four clashes between Christ and the Pharisees. The first one happened to be the bitterest one, when they accused Jesus of blasphemy. That was serious. The final one ended with them plotting to have him destroyed. Now it's interesting that on both occasions he withdrew to the sea. Chapter 2, verse 13, and then again verse 7 of chapter 3. So on both occasions, after the first and the final clash with the Pharisees, Jesus withdrew to the sea. And you know, there's something very relaxing about being at the seaside. Maybe if you're stressed out, you've had a bad week or a bad few days, even to go and to sit there at a convenient place along the seashore and to hear the waves splash upon the rocks there along the shore, the seafront, and so on. There's something very refreshing, very relaxing, very soothing, even to sit there. And so we find the Lord going away from the synagogue, the place of danger, and he's out under the open canopy of heaven, and the people gather around him, and he ministers unto them by the seashore. Now, Mark alone notes that on at least 11 different occasions that the Lord Jesus Christ retired from his work in order to escape his enemies, or to pray, or to rest, or to have prime time with his disciples. And it's good for us as the people of God even to follow this example. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples later on, "Come ye apart and rest a while." And you've heard the expression, "come apart" or "fall apart." We're all busy. We all face different pressures in life. And it's good to withdraw for a time just to sit at the feet of Jesus, just to spend time telling him how much we love him, how much we appreciate him, how much we thank him for his word and his grace and his mercy, just to sit at the feet of Jesus, to unburden ourselves. Have you unburdened yourself in the presence of God lately? Have you told him your thoughts and your cares and your worries and the things that stress you out and how difficult it is in this age to be a Christian? Have you told him about these things? Jesus, on occasions, withdrew to get alone, to rest the body, to refresh his mind. So there was a time of plotting. There was a time of popularity. And where do we find Jesus? He's down there by the sea. He's surrounded by people that he loves. He's ministering the word of God. And then we're told on four different occasions about a multitude, or the multitudes. It's possible that there were two different multitudes here, those from Jerusalem and Judea, and then those from Galilee. But the emphasis here is upon the multitude. And that term is found four times in these verses. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 20. And then the qualifying word is found there. It was a great multitude. So he's popular. He's rejected by the religious leaders in the synagogue. But he is received by the common people. The common people flocked unto him, because there was something different about him. And the great multitude gathered unto him because they heard what great things he did, or he was doing. In either case, the tense has a continuous force, what things he was doing or continued to do. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the great things that he was doing. Have you heard lately about the great work that he did on the cross? How he went out one morning early when he was weak and tired? Have you heard the great work that he did on the cross? When he purchased redemption for all of his people through that one sacrifice, he's able to save a world of sinners through that great work. There's only one way. That one way was procured for sinners through the death of Christ on the cross. And when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and a way, a living way, was opened up into the presence of God for vile, guilty, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners to come to God through him and find acceptance in the well-beloved. A British soldier in India was lying at death's door. He had neglected religion like so many people, but now that he was dying, he realized his folly. But he had no Christian friend near to tell him how he might be saved. He thought of a friend who lived 160 miles away. He sent a telegram. It was short, to the point. "I am dying. What shall I do to be saved?" Instantly, the message went back. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." What did he do? Did he put it off? Did he say, "I'll wait until another day"? No, he responded, and he did it right away, and he was saved, gloriously saved, through the work of Christ. And there's so many people in this country, in this nation, who don't believe in God anymore, who don't have a Bible. Some of the people in America have never heard the true story of Jesus Christ. All they know of Jesus is when they use his name as a swear word. In the land of the free and the brave, people have never heard of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. How sad is that? Where will you be 2 minutes after you cross over and leave your loved ones and family and friends behind? Where will you be? Will it be a rude awakening in a Christless eternity, or will it be a joyful awakening in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory? Away from all the troubles and struggles and trials of life, away from all that is wrong and wicked and evil and sinful, to be at home with the Lord and to rejoice in his mercy and his grace and in his goodness. The people came when they heard the great things that he had done and was doing. Oh, may you come if you haven't come to Christ yet. May you come and trust him for the great work that he did for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Now, when I read through these verses, I have come to the conclusion that they sought him not because of the message he preached, but because of the miracles he performed. They came to touch him, and were told expressly that many who did come touched him and were healed. They came to touch him for healing, but they did not come to trust him for salvation. That's a sad thing. They're not necessarily there to hear the message of salvation. They just want to be healed. They sought physical healing, not spiritual healing. They wanted to be healed and they have soundness physically, but they didn't want to have their sins forgiven. That's the sad and tragic part of this story. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 10 that they pressed upon him, and the word means to press hard upon him. It's used when speaking of pressing grapes to extract the maximum amount of juice, and he was forced to protect himself from being crushed. That's why he called for a small ship. Now, this is not a reference to one of their fishing ships. It's a reference to a rowing boat, and the Lord requested that so that the disciples would row that vessel along the side of the shore, that if the crowd happened to throng him, that he would have an escape route. And the disciples, they were very careful. They watched him, and they watched the people pressing upon Christ. So if he really got into danger, if there was a threat of being crushed, then he would have the little rowing vessel to enter into. Again, he's showing common sense. He's God. He knows all things. He's all power. But yet he's making use of things available there, the ordinary things that a person would use on such an occasion. And he's using these things because that's the way that he works. So the disciples were rowing the boat or walking along with the rowing boat just in case the crowd got so intense and so frenzied that they would make a stampede towards him and he would be in danger of being crushed. It was there to wait on him, verse 12. It stood nearby so that if he needed that, he would use it. And I think of the other little things that Jesus used. He used a penny. He used 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He used the small insignificant things. He used a little boy. And if the Lord used little things, can he not use you and me? We're very small and insignificant in this life. We know so little. We do so very little as well. But he can come and take these little things and he can make use of those things for the glory of his great name. So when you read this story carefully, you see he drew people from different places. They came from every quarter, Galilee in the north, Jerusalem and Judea in the south, beyond Jordan to the east, and then Tyre and Sidon in the west. And this illustrates the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: many shall come from the east and from the west and so on, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of God. So we have, in a sense, the four points of the compass being used in this story. And what a day that will be when the Christ of God will come again, and there will be powerful resurrections in the north and the south and the east and the west, when the dead will be raised, and when the saints of God will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. And from every point of the compass, there will be a gracious and glorious and powerful resurrection when Christ comes in all of his divine power. And we're told in the Bible that's the way it's going to be. They'll come from the north and the south and the east and the west. And certainly they did that on this occasion here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. He drew people from different places. He delivered people with different problems. We're told that he healed many people who had plagues, for example, verse 10. And the literal meaning of the word plagues there means a whip or a lash. And figuratively, it denotes painful bodily illnesses, tormenting maladies. So we can see these people, what they heard. They heard the great things that they did, and the infirm, these people with maladies and diseases and afflictions, they came or were brought to him, and he healed many. And then he healed people with unclean spirits to distinguish from the ordinary physical sicknesses. He dealt with demon depression, and they had to fall before him. They affirmed his true identity. They said that thou art the Son of God, but Jesus silenced them. Well, why did Jesus silence them? He silenced the testimony of these demons because he did not want recognition of his true nature to be associated with the testimony of demons. He wanted men to recognize his true identity through his word and through his works. And that's why he silenced them. So we have, in the first place, the ministry he performed by the sea. But then secondly, we want to think about the men he ordained up the mountain. Verses 13 through 19. Now these verses describe how Jesus ordained the apostles. And the names of these 12 men are found four times in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the book of Acts. Now the important thing that we learn from Luke about this whole incident is that Jesus engaged the previous night in prayer. Before he decided who would be with him, he spent the whole night in prayer. Now what do we gather from this? If we have important decisions to make, pray about those things. If you have an important decision to make this week, take time, don't rush into it. Take time to pray. Jesus took time to pray. So he prayed the whole night. And then when the morning came, his mind was clear. He knew exactly what to do. He knew the exact men. Yes, he knew Judas was there. He knew that. But for some reason unknown to us, it was his will to appoint Judas to be one of his 12 apostles. He did this after a night of prayer. The number of the men, of course, our Savior ordained 12. And that is deeply significant. 12 ordinary men. And we'll see that in a moment or two for an extraordinary ministry. And that's what God does. He takes ordinary people and he gives to them an extraordinary ministry. Now the number is significant because there were 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 patriarchs and 12 tribes in Israel. In the book of Genesis, God started with Jacob's 12 sons and in Exodus, he built them into a mighty nation. Isn't that powerful? He took 12 individuals. They formed the 12 tribes of Israel. They became the nation of Israel. And the Lord was choosing these 12 individuals, and he was going to build them into a mighty nation under God. You think about the nature of these men. One author calls them a motley crew. What a diverse group of men. Some became famous preachers. Others scarcely are ever mentioned again in the Gospels. One was a Canaanite. Now that has nothing to do with race or his nationality. It comes from a word that means to be zealous. And the Zealots were a group of Jewish extremists. They were organized to overthrow Rome, and they used every means available, including murder, to advance their cause. One of the apostles came from that group. Grace prevailed, you see. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he called them the dagger men because they used the dagger to kill the Romans. Another one was a publican called Matthew, who was initially called Levi. Now, how did Simon react to Levi, who worked for the Romans? Can you imagine how that would have worked out? But you see, grace prevails in these individuals' lives. Another became infamous as a traitor. Some had been fishermen, of course, we know that. Some wrote major books in the Bible, Matthew and John. But the major part of the New Testament was penned by Paul, an unbeliever during Christ's time on earth. James was the first apostle to die, beheaded by Herod. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was martyred in Greece. Philip was hanged in Asia. John died a natural death, although he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Bartholomew was beheaded in Armenia. Thomas became a missionary to India, where he was martyred. Matthew was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. James the Less was sawn asunder in Jerusalem. Judas Thaddeus was martyred in Iraq by sharp arrows. And Simon Zelotes was killed by an angry mob in Persia. It costs to follow the Lord. It cost them. Christ ordained these men as eyewitnesses of his miracles. And they saw it firsthand. Oh, to see the Lord working again in miraculous power. To be witnesses to that in this church. They witnessed his mighty power. Oh, to see the power of God as we have never seen it before. To see God converting people in these pews. To hear men and women weeping and sobbing and crying and calling upon God. We've never seen it like this before. Lord, will they not do it? Will they not fill up these pews? It would be an amazing thing to see that happen one of these Sunday mornings. But God is able, you see. God is able to do these things. These men had a special and unique role to play. God has a unique role for every one of us. We all can run in the race that is set before us. Now don't you say, but preacher, I can do very little. Little as much when God's in it. Don't you say to me, but I couldn't do that. Well, if you can't do that, you can do something else. Now I couldn't sing, for example. I can try to preach, but I can't sing. There's something you might not be able to do, but then there's something you might be able to do if you just yield that life to the Lord and let him take control as these individuals yielded themselves to Christ. 11 out of the 12 were converted before being ordained. Judas was the exception. He responded to Christ's call. His coming was merely a physical response to join a particular group. His heart was not there, you see. He did not yield to Christ. He committed suicide. The others, with the exception of John, were cruelly done to death. John died of natural causes as an old man, the one who leaned upon Christ's bosom. But Judas, he couldn't live with himself. And he hanged himself, he took his own life. And he went to hell, and he's still there. And one day he will have to stand before the one he kissed in the garden, and he'd have to give an account to him. He thought that was the easy way out of the whole situation, but he was a fool, out of the frying pan into the fire. Now, there was a work for these men to do. Initially, when Christ called them, they became disciples. They became followers. But now, things are changing. They become apostles. They become sent ones. And the Bible says, he ordained them. What does that mean? Well, the word could be translated, he made them apostles. Jesus had many disciples, you know, but he only had 12 apostles, his special ambassadors. And these apostles had no successors when they died. There's not such a thing as apostolic succession. The Pope, he claims that, he's a deceiver. However, these men were intended to be patterns and models for all believers, for all ministers of the gospel. And like the faithful apostles, the faithful minister or believer ought to keep up close communion with him. He called them, first of all, to be with him. And that had especially to do with the time of fellowship that they had left with him, and then he called them that he might send them forth. And when he ascended from them, from the Mount of Olives, they stood watching him, and the angels came and said, what are you standing here for? Get about your commission. Get away back down into Jerusalem. Wait for the power of God to come, and then go out and fulfill the commission Christ gave to you. So we have the men he ordained up the mountain, and then the message he delivered in the house. I haven't time really to develop this, but I've got to take a moment or two just to refer to this at least. When you come to verse 21, notice what it says. Well, we'll take verse 22 and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, now commentators are divided what this refers to. It may refer to his own people or family. It may have reference to people who knew him, who came from Nazareth. It may have reference to his immediate followers. It may also have a reference to his family. Of course, we know that the family was there at that time anyway. They came to the house where he was. So I'm not too sure exactly what is meant. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself, verse 21. And the words beside himself mean out of his mind. This is what the people said about Jesus. He's out of his mind. He's crazy. To lay hold on him implies that they went out to take charge of him. And the Greek word that is used is a very strong expression. It means to arrest. It means to seize him. It's the same word that is used of Herod, who laid hold upon John the Baptist. Mark 6 verse 17. They came with the intention of forcibly taking him under control or into protective custody, if you like, and hailing him back to Nazareth. Now, history reveals that many of God's servants have been misjudged by their contemporaries and often misunderstood by their families. D.L. Moody was called Crazy Moody by people in Chicago. What crack-brained fanatics was how Wesley and Whitfield were often described in the 18th century. And the great apostle Paul was accused of being mad. Are you mad? They said. And this is often the world's verdict upon those who profess religion. The world honors a man who, for the sake of fame, may risk his life in a battle. But when a man risks his life to win souls for Christ, he is considered to be crazy. Why do you give up these things? Why don't you enjoy yourself and live life to the full? Why do you give up all of these things for religion? Christ means everything to the child of God. The only religion the world tolerates is Laodicean religion. Mediocre, lukewarm. In the minds of the Obama administration, religious freedom is nothing more than discrimination and intolerance. And in the recent Democratic Party platform, religious freedom is qualified. I've mentioned this last time. You can only practice religion or religious freedom as long as it doesn't interfere with gay rights or abortion rights. That's the view of the government. That's the view of the president. That's the view of Hillary Clinton. That's the situation we find ourselves in America today. And the Democrats have censored pastor sermons and fired public officials because of what they wrote in a Bible study. And they punished bakers. Pray for the bakery in Northern Ireland. The verdict is due tomorrow. A statement will be made tomorrow. Pray that God would overrule and vindicate. That family have taken their stand. Florists have been persecuted. Wedding photographers have been persecuted as well. They've been fined for wanting to practice their faith in their business. And the Democrats, the present modern-day Democrats, they're treating people of faith like criminals. That's the way the Democrats view Christians today. God help America. God scatter the enemies of Christianity. God vindicate his truth and bless his word and honor his gospel that's preached. Deal with these hardened hearts and break down hardened hearts and bring people who are as dark as night to faith in Christ. The Lord can do all things if it pleases him. So if you have a mediocre kind of religion, that's acceptable. Practice it in your little churches. Practice it in your homes. Don't bring it into the open air. Don't speak about Christ. Don't preach the gospel. Don't practice your faith outside your church and outside your home. That's not for the public arena. You'll be fined. You'll be persecuted. May God intervene for the glory of God. We're told here in verse 31 that his mother and his family, and this is the only place where Mary appears personally in Mark's gospel. Yes, she's mentioned. Just mentioned in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, but this is the only place in Mark's gospel where she appears personally. And her venture was a failure. So he's in the house. The people are seated around him and they're outside as well. There's no room for Mary and her family to get in to see Christ. So they send a message. So one of the brothers says, will you tell Jesus that his mother and brethren are outside? And he passes on the message to someone else and so on. And eventually the message comes to Jesus. Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, I can see him extending his hand. Behold my mother, behold my brethren, all those who are gathered around, this is my family. I don't think Jesus was being rude when he didn't go out to his family, but he was teaching a message. My family is an extended family. It's the family of God, consisting of those of the household of faith. It goes beyond my mother, my human mother, and my half-brothers and half-sisters. We know that he had at least four half-brothers, if that's the right term to use. The message he delivered in the house, this is the family of God, all those who believe. Now, had Jesus yielded to his mother on that occasion and gone out, the religious leaders would have said, see, he agreed with his family, he needs help. Don't take Jesus of Nazareth too seriously. Instead of giving in, you see, he used this crisis as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. His family is made up of all those who are saved and do the will of God. And the only way into the family of God is through a new birth, through faith in Christ. So I can see him, as only Christ could do, with that gentle fashion, just looking at all those who were listening to him, those who had embraced him as Savior. This is my family. These are my brethren. This is my mother. At that time, his brethren did not believe. Of course, they did believe after the cross. Thank God for the cross that makes the difference. And they eventually did come to believe on him. So we've looked at Christ in three different locations this morning. He is by the sea. He's up a mountain, and he's in the house. And think about it again. The ministry he performed by the sea, the men he ordained up the mountain, and the message he delivered in the house. May God bless his word. We'll close in prayer.